Well, tonight we've reached the end of our studies in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to finish the book as we look at verses 12 through to 28 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 on page 1050. And you'll remember, I trust, that we've been looking at the church we should be. Here is this church. It's not been established a very long time. They haven't had a great amount of teaching. They haven't known a huge amount of preaching and of leadership from the apostles and those around him. And yet this is a church whose God has known God's hand upon them. This is a church that is growing in grace and in godliness. And this is a church that Paul is able to say has been a great example to churches all over the world, and even to us here in Clinic, 2,000 miles away and 2,000 years later, as we look at this book together. So tonight we're going to be looking at the bonds we should cherish. The bonds we should cherish. Because as we reach the end of 1 Thessalonians, we find that as Paul draws his letter to a close, he wants to encourage the church in their relationships with one another and with God himself. He talks in verses 12 and 13 about the nature of the bonds with their leaders, the church leaders. And then in verses 14 and 15, with those who are weak amongst them. And finally, in verses 16 through to 28, he seems to be drawing together a range of different thoughts, but we can think of together under the work of the Spirit. So he talks about our joy, one of the fruits of the Spirit. He talks about praying, which of course we do in the power of the Spirit. He talks about quenching the Spirit, or not quenching the Spirit, more to the point, about prophecies and so on. And he talks about holiness and sanctification, again, key parts of the work of the Spirit. So those are the three areas that we're going to be looking at this evening. The way in which we should handle and look at our leaders, the way in which we should look at the weak in the church, and the way in which we should look at the work of the Spirit. So let's jump straight in this evening with looking at leaders. And because the title for this evening is The Bonds We Should Cherish, I'm using that verb to cherish in each of the headings. So verses 12 and 13, cherish your leaders. Paul seems to be saying, cherish your leaders. Now, look at those verses with me. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. So here is this church in Thessalonica. They recognize Paul's apostolic calling and Paul's apostolic ministry from a distance. But like all churches, as far as we're able to establish in the New Testament, there are leaders there in the local congregation. Maybe those leaders were appointed by Paul. Maybe they were appointed by the congregation after Paul had left. We're not sure, but somehow these leaders are in place. And these leaders do two things according to verse 12. They labor among them, they work hard in the congregation, but they're also over you in the Lord. They really are leaders. It's not merely that there's a committee in the church, they're kind of working things out and everybody has a say, but there are certain people who have been set apart to lead the church. Now, I don't know how you would describe the work of leaders in the church, and maybe you'd give different descriptions. Well, what is it that the leaders of the church do? What are they called to do? And if you were to think about that question, and we hadn't read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, probably what might spring to mind immediately was preaching and teaching. You might talk about pastoral visiting or hospital visits, that kind of thing, and maybe chairing some of the meetings and making some of the decisions and that kind of thing. That's probably what would spring to mind when we think about leaders within the church, isn't it? And it's surprising, perhaps, therefore, that the thing that Paul picks out here is none of those things. He doesn't say, recognize those who labor among you and over you in the Lord and who preach every Sunday. He doesn't say that, does he? Instead, he says, those who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. There seems to be this sense in which part of the role of this leadership there in Thessalonica was one of admonition, was one of, telling people off, really. That's kind of what admonition means, isn't it? That's part of the sense of this passage that Paul seems to be referring to. So what is it that Paul had in mind there? Why does he use that expression? Why does he tell, why does he pull that out amongst all the other things that he could have said about the Thessalonians? It seems a strange thing to have done, a strange thing to have called out. Well, it seems as we go through that there may be, look at verse 14 in particular, that there are some in the church who are a little bit unruly. There are others in the church who are faint-hearted and weak. And it seems from verse 15 that there are actually some in the church who are doing a little bit of wrong towards one another. And it seems that that perhaps when Paul is thinking about the particular responsibilities that the leadership has in this regard, then there are these issues that are bubbling away under the surface. It's interesting, isn't it? Because up until now, certainly up until this morning, the picture that was being painted of the church in Thessalonica was a very positive one, wasn't it? One that where we were using as a model. And we've seen already about the brotherly love that they have for one another, so much so that in chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul says, I don't need to write you about brotherly love because you've already been taught that, and you love not only one another, but you love the wider church as well, chapter 4 and verse 10. But even so, there still seems to be something, at least, a little bit bubbling under the surface, and the leaders of the church seem to be aware of this and seem to be trying to deal with it as best they can, and at times that means they need to have a word with one or two people and to say, well, perhaps that's not really how you should be living. Perhaps you need to be careful in the way that you speak to one another. Perhaps you need to be careful in the way that you treat one another. And of course, this is the responsibility, isn't it, of leadership. You all know that because you've all had leadership responsibilities in different areas. Many of you will have had leadership responsibilities, if we can call it like that, in terms of parenthood. It's a similar responsibility, isn't it? And as your children have been growing up, there have been times, probably many times, when you've had to admonish your children and teach them what's right. You'll do so often in general terms, but there'll be times when very specifically you'll need to say that was the wrong thing to do. But here, this was happening in the church in Thessalonica. Now, I don't know about you, but I immediately think that these must have been very brave leaders there in the church to admonish members of the congregation. I'm not sure I'm as brave as that. Maybe you need to pray that I would be strengthened. But at the same time, it is part of the calling of a shepherd or an under-shepherd, isn't it? To be able to support the flock, to feed the flock. But actually, part of the responsibility of leadership is sometimes gently and in love to be able to point out to folks their faults in order that they might correct them. You see, in a young church like this one, there may well have been many faults that the Thessalonians had that perhaps they didn't even recognize or didn't even see. And to have those who are more mature, to have those who are perhaps older than them, to have those who are more understanding of the teachings of Scripture, to be able to put an arm round the shoulder, as it were, and to say, actually, that's not really how Christians should be. It seems that was something of what the leaders there in Thessalonica were doing. And of course, that is a difficult thing, isn't it, to be able to do that. It's a difficult thing to receive that. None of us like to be told off, even if it's done gently and in love, do we? None of us like our faults getting noticed and pointed out. It's a hard thing to take that. And really, it can only take place, therefore, this type of thing, in a church where there are genuinely bonds of love. It can only take place in a church where leaders are trusted and where the congregation are loved. This sort of thing can only happen in a church where there are real bonds, just as there were in Thessalonica. And actually, far from demonstrating weakness, this verse in chapter 12 demonstrates a great strength within the church. That here is a church where people are able to be honest with one another. Where people are able to accept criticism from one another. Where people have the courage to be able to support and help one another and not stand back for fear of what might happen. This is a church that is actually a strong church and not a weak church. And a church where leaders are recognised and trusted and loved and are able to admonish folk in the congregation without fear. Is a church that is to be highly commended indeed, just as the church in Thessalonica would. So, a little challenge for you, I guess. How would you feel if one of the leaders of the church was to, as it were, metaphorically or perhaps literally, put their arm round your shoulder and gently and in love point out a fault? How would you respond? How would I respond if Nigel was to do that to me? Would we be grateful that they've given us an opportunity to grow in grace, to demonstrate sanctification, to confess sin to the Lord? Would we be grateful for that? Or would we be defensive? How dare they say that about me? Look at all the things they do that are wrong. To try and justify ourselves. It's a good question, isn't it? But as Christians, we ought to be open. We ought to be open to correction from God's word. And we ought to be open to correction from God's word as it comes from a pulpit, preached generally, but also open to correction from God's word when it comes from a friend, sitting amongst us, when it comes from the leadership of the church. And here, the brethren, the church fellowship, are urged by Paul. It's that strong verb, isn't it? He urges them to recognize those who labor and work, those who are over them in the Lord, and those who admonish those in the congregation. And he tells them, verse 13, I think is a very helpful verse, to esteem them very highly in love. To esteem them very highly in love. In other words, to think well of them. To think well of them. And to do so, well, he tells us, doesn't he, to do so in love. To have that loving attitude towards those who are over us. And to do so, not because they're wonderful people. Not because they've got everything sorted. Not because they're a perfect example of what Christians ought to be. But for their work's sake. I think that's important, isn't it? Because those who lead the church will themselves, just as Nigel and I and Hubert and Dick and others who have led in the past, we're ordinary men. If you have the Evangelical magazine this month, that's one of the headings on the front, isn't it? Can't remember the exact words. Something like, pastors are ordinary men too, something like that. And it's true of church leaders. We're ordinary men with our faults and our failings and our weaknesses and our idiosyncrasies. And if you were to start to write a list of all my faults, it would be a very long list. And if you're struggling, just have a word with Sharon. She'll be able to add to your list very, very easily. It'll be a long list. And I'm not saying, and no leader can say, esteem me because I'm worth it. Esteem me because I deserve it. I can't say that. But I can say from the word of God, esteem your leaders very highly in love for their work's sake, for the sake of the church. And look at how that's followed up in verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. If you really want to esteem your leaders, if you really want to make our job as easy as possible in caring for you and teaching you and helping you in your Christian life, then be at peace among yourselves. A warring church or a divided church is not a nice place to be. Maybe some of you have been in that situation in the past. And when the peace of a church begins to disappear and to fragment, then all kinds of cracks and fissures can open, can't they? And it can be very hard then for leaders or indeed for anyone to keep a church together. And very often in a church, very often in a church, struggles and difficulties begin not necessarily between the leaders and the congregation, but actually between members of the congregation, taking different sides on different issues, having different emphases one over another, caring more for the things, our own preferences and the things that we want, rather than thinking of what might be beneficial to others. Or sometimes just differences of personality. Sometimes we're just too different from one another. The Lord has brought together a range of different people and we just don't understand each other well enough. And we can fall out. Or maybe we're too similar. And there's a clash. But Paul says here very clearly, doesn't he? Be at peace among yourselves. And you want to live in peace, don't you? I certainly want to live in peace. I'm sure you do too. And what Paul seems to be saying here is that to a large extent, that's within our grasp to a large extent. He'll say elsewhere, as far as it is possible for you, live at peace. And that's really what every one of us needs to do, doesn't it? And sometimes that will mean taking something on the chin, where actually we feel as though we shouldn't have to put up with that. But for the sake of the brethren, for the sake of the peace of the church, we'll do that. It's been good for me to see in recent months, as we try to work through various issues as members, I've seen something of that. People willing to give a little for the sake of the church or for the sake of others. It's encouraging and positive to see that. But we need to go further, don't we? We need to take this seriously. We need to be at peace among ourselves. Maybe there are folk here this evening, who are feeling, well, I'm at peace, kind of, but not really with everyone. Maybe I don't feel as though I'm truly at peace. Well, I wonder, are there things that we can do to help with that? Maybe it would help to talk. Maybe there are things within your control. Maybe somebody you think, well, maybe this person, I just don't seem to get on with them very well, and I'm not sure, it just doesn't seem as it should be somehow. Why not invite that person around for a meal? Just enjoy being in one another's company. Steer away from topics that you might disagree on, and talk about the Lord and all that He's done. And maybe that would be something that could be really helpful to help us to be at peace among ourselves. It's not something that necessarily comes naturally, you see. It is something that we have to work at. It is something that we have to make an effort over. It is something that we need help from the Lord over. And if we can concentrate on the things that we have in common, our salvation in Jesus Christ, all that He means to us, if we can focus on those things, then it may well be that those other things that maybe seemed a big deal before start to drift away. My own experience before I came to Bethel, in part at least, was in a church where there was some significant falling out. Now, not everybody from that falling out was reconciled, but many were over time. And there was very definitely a sense there of the Lord being amongst us, and slowly, and it did take time, slowly drawing people together. And it's a real sign of God's grace in our lives when He does that. So that was the first thing that Paul has for us from verses 12 and 13, to cherish your leaders, and as part of that, being at peace among yourselves. Now the second part of what Paul is saying, very much tied in with the first, and that's to cherish the weak. Cherish the weak. I'm looking now at verses 14 and 15. In verse 12, he urged the brethren. Now in verse 14, he's exhorting the brethren. Another strong word. What's he saying here? Warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. So whilst in verse 12 the emphasis was on the leadership admonishing those in the congregation, now in verse 14 the emphasis is back on the congregation as a whole, isn't it? To warn, for example, those who are unruly. And this is, again, a very difficult thing, isn't it? It's an easy thing to get wrong. You see, there's a danger, isn't it, that when we warn people who are doing things that we don't like. But actually, that's not what Paul says. What he's drawing attention to here is the unruly. What does that mean, the unruly? Well, it means simply those who are not keeping the rules. It doesn't mean those who have different preferences to us. It doesn't mean those who are exercising their freedom in different ways to the way that we would exercise our freedom. That's not what's being spoken about here. What's being spoken about here are those people who are really being disruptive. Those people who are going against what the leaders and the direction of the church that's been set. The unruly, the disruptive. Now we need to be very careful here, don't we? We need to be very careful that we don't impose on other people rules that are not here for us in the scriptures. We are all different from one another, aren't we? We have different preferences, we have different backgrounds and so on. And maybe we even have different rules, as it were, for ourselves. Some of you I know, just to give an example, some of you I know would never come to church, men, without a tie and a suit and in your Sunday best. And for you, that's almost a rule, that's how you do things. That's what you like. Maybe you even feel that's what should be done. And you feel strongly about that, and that's your rule. And that's absolutely fine. But there are other people who feel perhaps equally as strongly that when visitors come to church, whether they're wearing a suit and a tie or whether they've come dressed casually, they should feel as though they should fit in. And therefore church is best when there's a range of different styles of dress, as it were, within the congregation so that everybody should feel at home. Some people feel equally strongly about that. Well, I'm using this as an example because it came up in fellowship groups a couple of months ago, and it was clear that people did have strong views on it, and we had a really helpful and robust discussion about this amongst other things. There's just one example. I could have picked any other number of perhaps 20 or 30 different examples of ways in which maybe we create rules for ourselves. But actually, when we look at the scriptures, there are principles in the scriptures, aren't they? But there aren't rules. There aren't rules that tell us that we should dress in our Sunday best, as it were. There aren't rules that tell us that we should dress casually. There are principles that we should give our best to the Lord. There are principles that we should make people feel welcome. And we'll apply those principles in different ways. Is somebody unruly because they wear a suit on Sunday? Well, I hope we would say, of course not. Is somebody unruly because they dress casually on the Lord's Day? I hope we would say, of course not. That's not unruliness. That's not the sort of thing that Paul is talking about here. That's not the sort of thing where we should be warning one another. But let me give some other examples. Not examples, I'm deliberately trying to think of examples that are not true of Bethel so that nobody feels I'm getting at them. Is that okay? So if this happens to be true, it's entirely by accident, but I'm pretty sure it's not true. But I've been in churches, preached in churches at least. I'm not thinking of churches where I've been a member. But I've preached in churches and spent some time in churches where there have been people in the church who have refused to sing certain songs. Not because there's anything theologically wrong with a song. Not because of some concern over the words or the lyrics. But simply because the date on which it was written. And the church leader stands at the front and announces a particular hymn. And if it's from one particular hymn book, I'm thinking of a church now that had two hymn books, an older hymn book and a new hymn book, that certain people would sing from the old hymn book, but stand there with stony faces when the pastor announced a hymn from the new hymn book. Well, as I view that, if there's not a biblical or theological reason why that hymn should not be sung, that seems to me unruliness. because here is a church leader who's been appointed and endorsed by the congregation, who is encouraging the congregation to come together to sing God's praises. But here's some people who are refusing to join in. That seems to me to be unruliness. Now that's just one small example. We could multiply that in different ways. Those who are unruly. And it says here that we should warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil, to anyone, but pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. There's a whole range of things that are coming here. I need to say one thing. It's in my notes, but I neglected to say it. I'm sorry, before I move on to comfort the faint-hearted. I want to say something just with regard to members' meetings and so on, and to votes and what have you. There will be times, I'm sure, within a congregation like this one where the elders put forward a recommendation to the church. When we do so, we've prayed over it. When we do so, we believe that it's the right thing for the church. How should the church respond to that? Well, you can support it, or you can choose not to support it. That's part of the privileges and responsibilities of being a church member, isn't it? Is it unruly behaviour to vote against a proposal that the leadership have put forward? Well, the answer to that is, it depends. It depends. It depends on your reasons for doing so. If you've searched the scriptures and you've searched your own conscience and you really feel that despite recognizing and loving those who are in leadership over you, that you really can't support this, and just biblically and theologically and before the Lord, you just can't do it, then I would say that that's not unruly at all. That's maybe an example of perhaps where we might have disagreements over certain things. We can do those, we can have those disagreements lovingly and respectfully, can't we? But on the other hand, if we sort of say to ourselves, well, I've never really liked the way that we do this, and I'm not going to support this, and without really thinking it and praying it through, just because of a clash of personality or just because of a clash of ideas or styles, and we've not really taken it before the Lord, not really prayed it through, not really got biblical reasons for voting the way that we do, then it could well be that in that circumstance it could be unruly. And we need to watch ourselves, don't we, and watch our own hearts. We need to be careful that when we're making decisions, when we're responding and reflecting on the opportunities that we have, that we do so in a way that honours God. I remember very, very clearly a time when I was a young Christian, and we had a particular, I wasn't in any form of church leadership at all. I wasn't a deacon or an elder or anything like that. I was just an ordinary young Christian there in the church, and there was a particular issue that came up. And as far as I was concerned, the issue was so clear-cut, I didn't even need to pray about it. It was so obvious how everybody should vote. That's part of the arrogance of youth, I'm afraid, isn't it? But it really was so clear. And I remember incredibly clearly coming to the point in the members' meeting, and the little voting slips were passed around, and I got a pen from somewhere, and there I was about to put my cross in the box, or however it was however it was done. And just as I was about to put my pen to paper, a voice in my head, that's all I can and describe it as, whether it was my conscience, God was speaking somehow. What if I want you to vote the other way? And I'd never even considered that, because my own opinion was so strong. What if I want you to vote the other way? It seemed to me that God was saying. And that's the question, isn't it, for all of us in church life. And if we're all asking that question, Lord, what would you have me do? Then we're going to have a church that is together. We might not agree on everything, but we'll be together in spirit. And really, that's what matters, isn't it? And I'm not going to warn people who vote against the recommendations of the church if those people have done so in a godly way, demonstrating love and all those esteem and those other things that that we have. We can agree to disagree in that way, and it's wonderful when that happens. Well, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, and uphold the weak. So in these two things that are being said here by the Apostle Paul, he's got in mind particularly those who seem to be weak within the congregation, doesn't it? Faint-hearted. In other words, people who are not brave. They need to be comforted, not upbraided, not told off in this regard. And the weak, they need to be upheld. It's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say, warn the faint-hearted. He doesn't say, tell off the weak. But here he's tried to say, well, look, actually there are different characters within the church. People have got different strengths and weaknesses. And there are some people who maybe are a little bit exuberant and a bit too strong and go in with all guns blazing. And maybe those folk need to be warned and need to be helped in that way. But there are other people who are timid. There are other people who are faint-hearted. There are other people who are weak and who struggle and who get things wrong. And actually, we need to be very gentle. And we need to help those people. We need to uphold them and be patient with them and comfort them. And here's where real sensitivity is required. Now, remember, these verses here in verses 14 and 15 are not directed towards the church leadership. They could be. And these things would be true of those in pastoral ministry, that this is what we need to do. But here, these are directed towards the brethren. And we know from verse 12, don't we, that the brethren are those who are not in leadership, as Paul is describing it here. In other words, this is directed towards the pew, not towards the pulpit alone. That we together as a church need to comfort and uphold and be patient. And bear with one another. And that's hard for us to do, isn't it? It requires discernment. It requires grace. It requires that we know one another. It requires that we love one another. And to be able to do that then, and if we are doing that, then we're going to grow, aren't we, as a fellowship, just as the church in Thessalonica grew. We're going to grow in our love towards one another. We're going to grow in sanctification and in grace. We're going to grow in our knowledge of God. And maybe there are those amongst us this evening who are faint-hearted and who are weak. And we need to be patient with you, don't we? We need to uphold you. Will you help us to do that? It's hard for us to do. But will you help us to do that? Be honest with your weaknesses and your struggles. Talk to one another. You don't have to go and confess all of your problems and blurt it all out in a single speech. But just over time, honestly talk about difficulties and struggles and ask those in the congregation who you feel are older and wiser for advice and help. And in doing, you'll make it easier for us to comfort you and uphold you and to be patient with you. And maybe those who are stronger, those who are wiser, those who are more mature. Look out for those opportunities. Ask folk how they're doing. Look beyond the fine, thank you. And try and get to the heart of where folk are. Ask for wisdom from God and insight into individuals. You see, we're not only to cherish our leaders, but we're also to cherish the weak. And thirdly now and finally, verses 16, right through to the end, we're to cherish the work of the Spirit. And what Paul does as he brings this letter to a close is it seems to me that he looks at a whole range of Christian behaviour that the Holy Spirit influences. And he reminds the Thessalonians, look, it's not just about one or two things, but it's about the whole Christian life. And really that's what it is for us too, isn't it? It's easy to get one or two things right. We can all get one or two things right. But actually what we need is the Spirit's power in all areas of our lives. And as we go through this list, verses 16 through to 28, there'll be certain things here where you're strong. There'll be other things where you're weak. And it's no good saying, well, I've got 6 out of 10, that's not too bad, better than the chap next door, he's only got 4 out of 10 as I look at him. That's not the answer, is it? But the answer here is to thank God for our strengths, but to pray for our weaknesses. It's no good just saying, well, that's the way I am. Paul says, rejoice always. Well, I've always been a little bit of a depressive nature, as it were, and you know, I struggle to find the best in things, so that one doesn't apply to me. Or maybe here's another one: pray without ceasing. Well, I'm a really busy person, and I've got my hands full at home, and I've got my responsibilities at work and in the church, and really, it's you know, I'd be fortunate if I just get a little prayer in every day. That really doesn't apply to me. No, it's not like that at all, is it? These are things for a whole congregation. These are things for all of us. And we need to thank God for the ways in which he's already worked in our lives and the strength that we already have. But we need to really work on those things where we're weak, don't we? So what is it for you? Rejoicing always? Do you find that difficult? Often we find that difficult because we struggle to think of things that we can be joyful about. And the reason often, it does depend, doesn't it, from one to another, but often the reasons why we find it difficult to be joyful is because we're too focused on the small things of the here and now, and we're not able to stand back and to look at the big picture. But whenever we're struggling to find joy, very often a way of finding joy is to be able to stop focusing in on ourselves and, as it were, look up and stand back and to see all that God has done and to remember that Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth to live the life that we couldn't live and to die on the cross in our place. To remind ourselves that we've been given new life by the Holy Spirit of God. To remind ourselves that we're friends with God, that we have peace with him. And think what it could be. We could be bearing the burden of our own sin. We could be at enmity with God. We could be living on our own rather than living with the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Think about the difference. Think about what could be. You see, very often those struggling to rejoice always focus in instead of looking up. And maybe you find that difficult. It's much easier, isn't it, to get your head down, particularly when things are tough. Have you ever had the experience of walking in a rainstorm? What do you do when you walk in a rainstorm? Well, you keep your head down, don't you? And you just go as fast as you can. You're not looking up around you. You're just focused there. And when life is tough, and lots of things are going wrong, like you're caught in a storm, that's often what we do. And when we do that, we can miss out on the blessings that are there because we're too focused in. So what should we do in that situation? Well, surely we need to cry to God for help, shouldn't we? Lord, I'm struggling. I can't lift my head up. We might feel there's this great burden that's bowing us down. And all we can do is look at the floor, as it were, metaphorically. And we need to say, Lord, will you ease the burden that I can look up and see what you're doing in my life and in the world, that I can praise you and rejoice in it. We need to work hard, don't we, in those situations, to be encouraged by other things. To get, perhaps, missionary magazines and see what the Lord is doing elsewhere rather than just in us. To talk to other people and to find out and to be able to rejoice. If we can't find anything to rejoice in ourselves, I'm sure there always is, but if we can't see it, at least we can rejoice in what the Lord is doing for others. Is rejoicing always difficult for you? Or maybe it's praying without ceasing where you struggle. Maybe that's where you need the Lord's help. Maybe we're so busy that from one moment to the next, we're just rushing from one thing to another and we find it so difficult to take the time to stop and to pray. You know, don't you? I'm sure it's, I've mentioned it before, and other preachers will have done if I haven't, that Martin Luther used to say that on his very busiest days, that was when he prayed the most, because otherwise he'd never get everything done. He'd pray for 3 hours on his busiest days because he realized that by investing time in praying to the Lord and bringing his struggles and his difficulties and his day before the Lord, then he'd know the Lord's blessing. It was the only way he could get through the day. And yet too often you and I think, well, I'll have to leave praying for now. because I've got so much on. And if I've got time at the end of the day, then maybe I'll pray then. It's about prioritising, really, isn't it? And when we see prayer as something that's vital and important, and prayer as something that can't be pushed, then we'll prioritise it, and we'll do as Paul says, and pray without ceasing. The problem that we have is that often, actually, our busyness is not necessarily a sign of virtue, but a sign that, well, we think the world needs us. And we've got to be doing this, this, and this, otherwise everything else is going to collapse. Whereas actually, maybe what we need to do is to step back and to invest time in praying. Or maybe what we find, verse 18, is giving thanks in everything. That's about trusting the Lord, really, isn't it? We find that difficult. It's easy to give thanks when good things happen. It's difficult to give thanks in everything. He doesn't say for everything give thanks, but in everything give thanks. There's an important distinction. Can you see it? There are certain things that happen that are simply wrong. Part of this fallen world. They're in God's plan, don't get me wrong, but they're sinful things. Should we thank God for those things? I'm not sure we should, but what we can do is thank God for the way in which He's able to use even those things for our good and for the good of others who love God. To thank God for the ways in which He works all things together. So we need to give thanks. We need the help of the Lord for that. Do not quench the Spirit, nor despise prophecies, verses 19 and 20. It's hard to know exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here, but it does seem that within the Thessalonian congregation, there was at least some within the congregation who were not as open as they should have been to the work of the Spirit in their own lives and in the lives of the congregation. And they were quenching the Spirit, putting out the flame, as it were, of the Holy Spirit. Now there are some who might suggest that this is to do with miracles or speaking in tongues and the like. I'm not sure that Paul is being as specific as that. I think instead we can make it more general, can't we, particularly with regard to verse 19, and think here about all that the Spirit does. Do you ever get that sense of the Spirit's prompting? Maybe you're having your quiet time in the morning. Maybe you're listening to a sermon, and you feel the Spirit's prompting of a certain way in which you should put what you've heard or read into action. Have you had that experience? And what do? Well, sometimes we do it, don't we, in obedience. At other times, maybe we push back and we resist. We feel maybe the Lord is encouraging us to reconcile with another. Or maybe the Lord is encouraging us to get involved in a particular ministry. Or the Lord is encouraging us to go and to witness to a neighbour, or whatever it may be. And we feel that. But then we push back against God. We're quenching the Spirit, perhaps. We need to pray for courage, don't we, and for the willingness to be obedient. Do not despise prophecies, verse 20. Those, in other words, who were speaking and pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. And here in Thessalonica, that wasn't valued in the way that it should have been at times. And Paul's saying, look, don't be down on that. It's an important part of church life, and I haven't got time, obviously, to get into all the ins and outs of prophecies, but perhaps at the very least the equivalent today is those who speak in the power of the Spirit. It can happen in a prayer meeting, it can happen in a sermon, it can happen in a conversation that we're having with one another. We shouldn't despise that. We should look to the Lord to be with us as we speak and as we listen. But in all this, verse 21, we're to test all things. There'll be some things that we're exposed to, some things that we see going on around us that won't be as they should be. But we're to test and to hold fast what is good. Church life is not going to be perfect. Sermons are not going to be perfect. And we need to test all things. Some of what I've said this evening might be unhelpful. I hope it's not. I pray that it's not. But it might be. And we're to test it and to hold fast what is good. And of course, to abstain from every form of evil. That's the work of the Spirit in our lives. We should cherish it. So finally then, verses 23 to 28, Paul continues this theme with a prayer. And really what he's praying for are the things that he's just said. May the God of peace, he has told them, hasn't he, to be at peace among themselves. And now he's reminding them that he's praying to the God of peace. He's reminding them of their need for holiness, and now he prays that they will be sanctified completely. He's prayed already about their attitude to the second coming. We looked at that this morning, and he prays now that their whole spirit, soul and body would be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is backing up his commands and his instructions with prayer to the Lord, because he knows that the commands and the instructions alone are not enough. We need help from God in all of this, don't we? But here's the encouragement, brothers and sisters, for you and for me. Look at verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Isn't that wonderful? We've looked at all these things that we struggle with, things that we find difficult, things that sometimes we get wrong. But remember, we worship a faithful God. And it's our faithful God who calls us to do these things. And he will enable us. He will strengthen us. He will give us the power that we need. You see, if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done, then all of this would be redundant. There would be nothing to say. There would be no church to say it to. But actually, the will of God in Christ Jesus is that we would give thanks for all things, that we would fill out the purposes that are for us here. And if we're to be the church we should be, then we need a God, don't we, who is going to love us and care for us and provide for us and strengthen us and keep us together and help us to cherish those bonds. And thankfully we have such a God, don't we? And he who calls you is faithful, and he will do it.